Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 again. And I'm not going to introduce the subject again. I think we're all up to speed. And we're in verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving. And so we come to the issue of being unthankful. And, you know, again, we look at these things, and I'm sure that having read these before, maybe if you've never studied the section, but just read through it, maybe it may have crossed your mind, well, what's the big deal about being unthankful? You know, surely it's just a small little issue. But being unthankful is a major aspect of the Christian faith. Remember in Romans chapter 1, one of the problems that Paul addresses there is he says, neither were they thankful. And what he is referring to is to Adam and Eve and to the fall. Clearly, if you read Romans 1, you know, and the problem with Romans 1 is we normally read that and we say, well, those are the atheists, those are the evolutionists that he's addressing. Well, yeah, it does apply to the evolutionists. But I believe that as Paul was writing that, he has, first of all, Adam and Eve in mind. When you read through that passage and read Adam and Eve into that, you see how well it fits. But then, obviously, you can read the evolutionists into there, and this fits perfectly for them. But you can read any unbeliever in there, and it fits for them. And so he's saying that they were not thankful. And so, in what respect was Adam and Eve not thankful? Well, because God had given them all of the garden, but one tree. And at the heart of it, what Paul is saying is, they said, well, God, you've given us the Garden of Eden. You've given us paradise, but no thank you. We don't want paradise. We want that one tree that we can't have. And we know the consequence of that problem, of that fall. And that still remains the problem today. And that is still the problem that Paul addresses over and over when he speaks about contentment. And, you know, contentment is really the attitude that every believer should have when it comes to material things, when it comes to the things that we have in this life. The problem is that when we spoke about the love of money a little earlier on, the problem is that so few Christians can find contentment when it comes to material things. Because we live in a world that is constantly advertising and pressurizing us to not be satisfied with what we have. Don't be satisfied with your motor car. You can have a bigger, better, faster one. Don't be satisfied with your furniture. You can have better, newer furniture. Don't be satisfied with your wife. You can have a newer, younger one. Don't be satisfied with your husband. You can have a richer one. And so the list goes on. And so the world, I mean, the commerce in the world is driven by discontent. If everybody was satisfied with what they had, well, you know, consumerism would be cut in half, if not more than that. iPhone or Apple really have mastered the art of discontent. Because at the end of the day, what is the difference between the old one and the new iPhone? Well, very, very little. And it's not worth several thousand dollars. And I know people say, well, you know, we don't pay several thousand dollars. Well, you're just paying it off every month as you pay your contract. So in the end of the day, it's still costing you $2,000 or $3,000. And the difference between the old one and the new one is so small. But we're willing to pay $2,000, let's say, for that little difference. For what reason? Is it worth it? No, of course it's not worth it. But they have mastered the art of making us discontent. The same way as the devil made the people, Adam and Eve, discontent. Has God said? God really, you know, God doesn't want you to have the best. Here is the best. You've got to have the latest, greatest. You've got to have this tree. It's the same message over and over. And that message impacts upon Christians. And it impacts on the church. And so Christians are constantly driving for the latest, greatest. Spending money, getting into debt, on things that they don't need. And so Paul says, no, the answer to that is to be content with such things as we have. And he says, I've learned to abound. There are times that I've had much, Paul says, and I've been satisfied with that. But there's times I didn't have much. And there are times that Paul says elsewhere that he was literally starving. He calls it fastings, but he's clearly not meaning a religious fast. He's meaning he doesn't have food to eat. But he says, I was content in that. And the basis of our contentment is that he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the basis of our contentment. We are content not because we have much or because we have little. We are content because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is our sufficiency. Amen. He is all that we need. Now I know people say, well, you know, that sounds very idealistic, but we still have to eat and we still have to have jobs and we still have to have a motor car. Yes, we need those things. But the moment we learn that our sufficiency and our satisfaction does not come from a new cell phone or from a new whatever it is, but it comes from Christ alone, those things then begin to take their proper place. But as long as we're unthankful, and that's the problem, is that discontent is not just a problem in terms of saying, well, you know, I'm just not happy with where I'm at, but it is what the people of Israel did when they got tired of the manna. And they said, we're not satisfied with God's provision. Remember, it was angels who didn't bread from heaven. God supernaturally provided for them the literally angels' food, according to the book of Psalms. And they said, we're tired of this stuff. We want to go back to Egypt. We want the leeks, the garlics, the onions, the fish and the cucumbers that we had in Egypt. That's the stuff that we want. And remember, those things were things that came out of the ground. All of those things that they wanted. The fish came out of the River Nile. And of course, the water came out of the River Nile, which is filthy by the time it gets there, but because it comes down from Central Africa, or the south of Central Africa, flows right through Africa by the time it gets there. But this was their sustenance. And then the leeks, the garlic and the onion grows in the ground. The cucumbers and the melons grow on the ground. And so they wanted earthly things. God was taking them to a land of milk and honey. The honey is in the trees, in the bees' nests, which are in the trees. The milk symbolically comes from above. You know, well, we think it comes in bottles in the store, but it comes from above, from the udder of the cow. It was a land of pomegranates, grow up in trees, of massive grapes growing up in the vines, of olives growing in trees. The rain, God specifies that it's not a land like the land of Egypt where you watered it with your foot and you pumped it out of the river, but the land will be watered by God with rain from heaven. So the land He was taking them to was a heavenly land where everything was coming from above. The manna was coming from above in the interim. And they said, no, we don't want heavenly stuff. We want earthly stuff. We want back to Egypt. And that's the same cry that Christians have when they're discontent with what God has provided. Because God has provided for us, as we said this morning, His Son. He's given us salvation. And we say, no, Lord, I'm not thankful for my salvation. I want a new iPhone or a new motor car or a new whatever it is. And folks, we're literally saying, no thanks. We're ungrateful for our salvation. And really, if we understood the value of our salvation, the price that was paid, we would say, Lord, I don't care about anything. Because what You've given me is so rich, is so expensive, the cost of the blood of His own precious Son, that nothing else matters. And that's where Paul was. And that's where many other Christians have been. And that's where many Christians, particularly in persecuted countries, are even today. In finding their sufficiency and their contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not in the things of this world. But the unthankfulness. And sometimes the unthankfulness is for spiritual things. We're not grateful for the spiritual stuff that God does in our lives also sometimes. But I think it's mainly in the context of what Paul is writing here. It is mainly concerning material things. And so the need then for us to be grateful for what God has done. We all pray, I believe, before we eat our food. But most of us, and I do a rout prayer, it's the same little rhyme I say every time. But deep down in my heart, I make a conscious effort when I say thank you for the food, not just to say the words that I say every time, but to find that gratitude in my heart and to recognize and understand that this food has come from the Lord. This is His provision. Now, I came through an experience, and I don't remember if Andre was there at the time when things went very badly for me in my business, and I lost everything, and I was in enormous debt, and I came to a point where I had my back to the wall, and up to that point I had been very successful in business, and I was preaching, I was tent making, and I'd been very successful in business up to that point, lived a fairly comfortable life, and I came to a point where I said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And God just took it away from me. And I had to learn that Jesus said, give me this day my daily bread. And I began to learn to ask the Lord day by day just to provide enough for me to eat. Just to provide enough for me to stay out of bankruptcy court. And then depression set in, and I went through a period where I couldn't get up in the mornings. It would take me hours, literally, to get myself to sit on the side of the bed, eventually to get myself into the shower. I would stand in front of the cupboard and I would look at the clothes, and I couldn't make a decision about what to wear. I was in such a state. But during that time, the Lord brought me to this place where I understood it's not my skills, it's not my abilities, it's His grace. Everything that I have is His grace. And since then, the Lord has taught me over and over, and these are hard lessons that I don't want anyone to have to learn. But at the same time, we have to get the message and come to a place where we understand that everything we have, everything we hope to be, is because of Him. And living our lives in deep sense of gratitude and of saying, Lord, whatever it is I have, whether it's old or whether it's new, whether it's fancy or whether it's not, this is Your provision, and I'm grateful for Your provision. I'm grateful for whatever it is that I have. And so this is the heart of worship. When we're saying, well, you know, I'm worshiping Him because I sing the songs and I thank Him for the cross and for salvation, but deep down I'm discontent with my job, I'm discontent with my marriage, I'm discontent with my material situation, well, my worship is false. Because I'm worshiping Him in theory, but I'm not worshiping Him in reality because of where I'm at. And so we need to find this. But, you know, at the same time, here's the other side of the problem, the other side of the coin. Most Christians are discontent with their material situation. But most Christians are so easily content with their spiritual situation. And I don't remember who it was, but one author coined this phrase, and if you know who it is, it would be helpful for me to know. But spoke about a divine discontent. A divine discontent. And we need a divine discontent when it comes to our spiritual position. Because none of us are where we could be in our walk with the Lord. None of us are spiritually where we could be. There is more to be had of the Lord Jesus. There's more to be had of His Word. There's more to be had of His Spirit. There's more to be had of usefulness in the things of God and in the work of the kingdom. And yet the problem is, we're not happy with our material situation, but we're so easily satisfied with a mediocre, lukewarm Christianity. Would to God that we can switch those things around and come to a place where we're thankful for whatever situation we find ourselves in materially. But spiritually, there's this longing, like Paul said, that I'm stretching forth to grab hold of that for which Christ Jesus has grabbed hold of me. And I count all things rubbish that I might grab hold of Him, that I may attain that for which He has grabbed hold of me. And so that there may be a reaching forth to those things and a letting go of these material things. That is the heart of thankfulness. And that's where we have a huge problem in Christianity today, is the unthankfulness for whatever it is that we have materially, and then at the same time a shallowness and a satisfaction with a shallowness in our walk with the Lord. And then he speaks about being unholy. And again, we can speak about that for hours. I'm just going to introduce that very, very quickly. Of course, you know, I don't need to preach on that. We understand the immorality, the lack of holiness that we find amongst Christians today. And it's all under the guise of grace. And so it has become cheap grace, a term coined by Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And that, if you haven't read the book, you need to read it. It's a very difficult book to read, I think, but the truths are very, very important. And that is that there is no such thing as cheap grace. And so we presume upon the grace of God. In fact, if you keep your finger there, let's just go across to Jude, which is the second last book in the Bible. But Jude is very angry about these false preachers who had come in. And remember, he said, I really had in mind to write to you concerning our salvation. That was what I sat down to write about, but this thing has come up. And I now have to write to you that you need to contend earnestly for the faith, because these guys have come in amongst us. They have crept in unnoticed in verse 4. And what they do in verse 4 is that certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who that turn the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that covers so much of Christianity today. The grace of God is a permission for us, or a license for us, to indulge in whatever the flesh has to offer. And we say, well, there's grace. God will forgive. But clearly what Jude is saying is we can't do that. Remember, Paul said, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And while there are certain individuals like Prince from Singapore, I forget his whole name. Anyhow, this preacher from Singapore, the name will come back, but who has made this the distinctive factor of his ministry? He's preaching this message of cheap grace.
Joseph
Prince, thank you. This message of cheap grace. And literally what he is saying is, don't worry even about your future sin, because it's all covered by grace. So you can do whatever you want because grace covers it all. That's a perversion of the grace of God. Paul says, should we continue in sin because grace abounds? God forbid. May that never be. We cannot continue in sin just because we have grace. Yes, we do have grace, but we cannot presume upon the grace of God. But while there are people like Joseph Prince who is preaching this message, there are many others who may not be preaching it as vocally as he is, but they are still insinuating, they are still teaching that in principle to people. And so why is Christianity in the state that it is today? Partially because of the issue of saying, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. Everything will be covered by the blood, and so I can do whatever I like to do because grace will cover it. No, that's not the truth. That is not the message. And so they turn the grace of God into licentiousness or lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So why and what sense do they deny the Lord? And I'm going to come back to that word Lord in a moment. In what sense do they deny the Lord? Well, it's not in the sense that they say, well, he is not God, or that Jesus is not divine. That's the problem that they're addressing, John addresses in his epistles. But he uses two terms for the word Lord here. The one term we know, well, you should probably know, is the word kurios, which means master. And it's used concerning a slave master or an owner of a business. And so he is the master, he is the Lord. It's a word, the word master is really a better word than Lord, although in Old English, you remember the feudal lords. They owned the lands and basically owned the people. And whatever they said went. And so that's the concept there. But he uses another, and so what these people are doing is they're denying the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying, he is not my master, he is not my owner, he is not the boss. I can do what I want to do because I'm under grace. And, but then he uses another word, the first word, they're denying the only Lord God. The word Lord there is an amazing word. And I only learned this, discovered this because I've been recently teaching through this book. That word is the Greek word despotes. And you can hear where that word goes, what we get from that word.
Did we have the...
No, we don't have. Despotes. Despot. What is a despot? Oh, it's a terrible thing, we say. Well, in fact, yeah, the way we understand that term today, it is. But a despot is a sovereign ruler. It's a sovereign ruler who can do whatever he chooses to do. And those who are under the control, under the dominion of the despot, have no will at all. They not only are they owned, but they are but he owns their souls, as it were. That's the term that he's using about the Lord. Now, God is not a despot in the evil sense, but he is the sovereign. And we forget that he is the sovereign, that there is that he does what he chooses to do, and that I am at his total disposal in every sense of the word. Because of his mercies, we are not consumed, the prophet says. Because of his mercies, we are not consumed. God would be within his rights to wipe us off the face of the earth. And yet, because of his grace, he has spared us and he saved us. And what Jude is highlighting here is the fact that God is absolutely supreme and he is absolutely sovereign. And our place under him is as those who are his humble servants, as it were. And remember, Paul over and over speaks of himself as the slave. Not just the servant. Translations do it a disservice when they translate that word doulos as servant. Because doulos is not a servant. Doulos is a slave who has no rights. He is owned by the master. And we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. He owns us. And what Jude is saying is that those who teach this cheap grace, what they are doing is they're denying the ownership of the Lord Jesus. They're denying the fact that he has paid a price for us, his own precious blood, and that I have no rights to my soul. I have no rights to my life. I have no rights to choose the world and the flesh and the devil, because he owns me. I belong to him. Now that then is the basis then of holiness. That is the basis of holiness. Holiness is not on the basis of legalism, where we make all sorts of rules, the church makes all sorts of rules and says, well, you know, these are the things you have to do. You have to go to church, you have to be, you have to tithe, you must wear a tie and a jacket, you must do this and this and this and this. The church makes all these rules and we say, that's what holiness is. No, holiness is when I begin to understand that I have no rights. I have no rights to exercise my free will. While I have, and we spoke last night, I have a free will. I have no rights to choose what I choose because I belong to him. My whole will, my whole life must be surrendered to him. Because not because of, I want to get anything, but because he owns me. He bought me with his own precious blood. And I am not my own. I don't have the right to choose between him and the world. There is no choice. I belong to him. And when that becomes real, holiness does not become an issue. Because what I'm understanding is my relationship with him and his relationship with me. And so I'm obeying him, I'm serving him, not because he is the despot, but because he loved me. And he gave himself for me. And that's why Paul speaks about this concerning husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And you know that I will do anything that the Lord wants from me. I will give anything. And I can elaborate on that, but I'm not going to do that. And it's not on the basis that I'm afraid of God. It's not on the basis that I'm afraid of hell. But it's on the basis that his love has become real to me. And I've come to understand the price he paid for me. And because he paid that price, I can only but love him and serve him with all of my heart. And you know, as I go back to when I was a young man, I was still at school, and I attended a conference in Bloemfontein in South Africa, And all these senior guys were there, and they were teaching all these elaborate things, and I was struggling to understand some of the stuff. But there was an old missionary lady who came, who got up and sang a song one Sunday night, one evening. And I've never been able to, I don't know who the lady was. I know she was a missionary. She was older. I don't know the song. I've never been able to find the song. But some of the words penetrated my soul and changed my life. I was saved. I was born again. I loved the Lord at that stage. And what the song said is that when I see Him one day, and when I look on those nail prints, for the first time I'll understand what the price was that He paid. Because now we don't understand. We see through a glass darkly. Then we will know all things. Then we will understand that price. And the song says that when I understand that, when I see Him and I know for the first time what it cost Him to carry away my sin, I'll wish I'd served Him, I'd given Him more. And then the chorus goes, more, more, so much more. And folks, that's the essence of holiness. Holiness does not lie in God driving us with a whip and saying, you have to, or the church driving us with a whip saying, we have to stop doing those things, do those things. But holiness comes when I understand what He paid for me. And that, as I quoted earlier today, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And living a holy life, living a separate life, setting aside those things of the flesh and of the world, does not become a problem, because I've fallen in love with Him. But it's when I don't love Him, or when I love Him weakly, in a weak way, that the temptations of the flesh become real and become powerful. And so, as we get back then to the text then, He is saying then they're unthankful and unholy. And then they are unloving. Unloving. And, you know, I've often thought about that. And thought about, you know, why does He speak about that? Is it possible that Christians can be unloving? And anyone who's been a Christian for some time will know from experience that yes, Christians can be very unloving, very unloving. And he's not, he doesn't qualify it. He's not saying that they're unloving towards the Lord or they're unloving towards the world, because we must love the world, that we not the world, the stuff of the world, but the people. We need to love them as Christ loved them and be able to bring them to salvation. He's not saying they don't love other Christians. He's just saying they're unloving. So it must apply across the board. So it means then that they are not loving the Lord, as we've just spoken about, but they're also not loving the lost souls. They're also not loving His Word, which we need to love. We're not loving one another. And all of these things are a package deal, because it's a heart issue. It's these things that he's dealing with here are not actions as much as they're attitudes. And so it's an attitude of unthankfulness that then results in various things. And it's an attitude of not being loving that becomes a problem. And of course that love, as we've just spoken about holiness, that love really emanates from understanding His love for me. And when I can understand that love, but now here's the problem. Even when we understand the price that He paid for us, there is this arrogance sometimes, and remember He spoke about those who are boasters and proud. There is this pride that many of us secretly hold to in the sense that we say, well, God really needed to save me. You know, I have something that God needs. I have a contribution to make that God needs. And of course, this is blatantly taught by many churches today, that God needs you, God needs us, God has a hole in His heart, is the word that I've heard used, without us. But folks, the reality is that God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone. God doesn't need a bride. Jesus does not need a bride. Remember, we struggle when it comes to contentment. We struggle to understand the difference between wants and needs. And because we don't understand that fully, we struggle to understand between what God wants and what God needs. Did Jesus want a bride? Yes, he wanted a bride. Did he want the church? Yes, he wanted the church. Did he need the church? No, he doesn't need the church. Because if he needs anything, then he ceases to be God. Because as God, he is self-contained. He has everything within himself that he needs. God has perfect fellowship within the context of the Trinity. God is not lonely. Jesus is not, like we are, when we're young, we need a wife. We've got to go and find a wife because we have this drive. We've got to find a mate. We've got to find somebody. Jesus doesn't have that kind of loneliness. He's totally satisfied in his relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. So God doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need us to do his work. He can, remember Jesus said, I can make worshipers out of the stones. If you don't worship, I'll use the stones to worship. When the prophet failed, the donkey preached. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need the church. He wants us. But this arrogant idea of saying, well, God really needed me. And God, I really had something that God wanted from me. I have a contribution to make towards the church. And so God there was something in me. And we'll never say it that way, but we believe it deep down in our hearts. There's something in me that's worth having. There was something worth him dying for. Now remember, in this false teaching that God needs us, what they then say, and you need to think about this carefully, what they then say is that, how valuable are we? How valuable are we? Well, we know that the scripture says, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and he lose his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the whole world does not compare to the value of my soul. And of course, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. So how much am I worth? I'm worth more than the whole world. I'm worth the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, I'm valuable. Does that sound good? Sounds good to some people, many people, but it's not true. You see, because we don't understand the difference between intrinsic value and perceived value. And these are worldly terms. Intrinsic value means a thing has a particular value in and of itself. And so, a diamond. What intrinsic value does a diamond have? Absolutely nothing. Well, very little. You can use it to cut glass and to use it in industry and things like that. And it has limited value as far as that's concerned. And it is not more valuable than carborundum or any other kind of abrasive that is used in industry. That's its only intrinsic value. And yet the ladies amongst us will tell you that it's worth thousands and thousands of dollars. Well, the men will know because they get to pay for it. So why is it worth thousands and thousands of dollars? It's perceived value. We have said it's worth that. And we're crazy, but that's what we've said. And you know, we have in business, we have a term, willing buyer, willing seller. And we have a lawyer here, so I have to be careful. But the principle is, if I say to you, look, you know, I'll sell you this Bible. And you know, I want $10,000 for it. Now, if you say, well, yeah, I'll pay you $10,000. I've not made any misrepresentations. I tell you, I've had it for 5 years. It's got some marks in it. And I've used it. And it's a little bit dog-eared here and there. But it's $10,000. You say, I'll give you $10,000. Did I cheat you? No. Because you said, I'm willing to pay that. Is it worth $10,000? No, it's not even worth $20. I can buy a new one for $25 in America. But you say, I'm willing to pay $10,000 for it. That's your perceived value. But it doesn't mean it's worth that. Now you can understand then how that applies in our relationship to the Lord Jesus. Yes, he paid a high price for us. Doesn't mean we're worth that. We're not worth anything. But he said, I'm willing to pay that price. And so it doesn't. The price that he paid does not reflect our value. Because we have no value whatsoever. What is man that thou art mindful of him. What is man that you are mindful of him? He is dust. His days are as the flower of the field. Today is, and tomorrow it is thrown into the fire. It's gone. We have no value. And yet Jesus, in his grace and his love and his mercy, said, I will pay that price for you. And so when that becomes a reality, when we begin to understand that I wasn't worth loving, but he loved me anyhow. I wasn't worth saving, but he saved me anyhow. I wasn't worth two pennies, but he gave his life for me. When that understanding comes, that he loved me even in spite of who I am, my ability to love others becomes easier. But you see, as long as I'm deceived into believing that I'm this wonderful person, that God couldn't help but love. So I'm not going to love that which is unlovely because I'm so wonderful. God loved me and died for me. But when I understand that there's nothing good in me, that in fact I'm objectionable and repulsive to God in my sin, yet he still loved me. When that reality becomes real, then my ability to love that which is unlovely and that which is objectionable becomes easier. When I begin to understand the grace and the mercy that he extended to me, I begin to understand that I need to extend the same grace and the same mercy to others. But you remember the parable that Jesus told of the man who was forgiven a great debt, and his fellow servant owed him a small debt. And he grabbed the man by the throat and threw him in debtor's jail and said, pay up, because he'd forgotten the grace that had been extended to him. He'd forgotten the love that had been extended to him. And so the basis of our love has to be based on the basis of the fact that he has loved us, and my understanding of how much he loved me and the price that he paid for me. So you can see how all of this goes back to the gospel. Everything that we have said ties back to the gospel, ties back to the work that happened at the cross, and that really is the basis of it all. And so then the next one, they're unloving, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. And so, unforgiving. And again, I'm not going to labor that because I touched on that just in a moment ago when I spoke about the man who'd been forgiven much and couldn't forgive the other one. And you know, really, the Lord Jesus says, they that have been forgiven much will love much. And, you know, I work amongst people who have been forgiven much. Some of the people in our church have been murderers. Most of them have been in drugs. Most of them have been in gangs. Most of them have been in prison. And so having come to salvation, they really love the Lord because they understand how much they've been forgiven. The problem is that every one of us has been forgiven much. It's not like those gangbangers in my church has been forgiven more than we have been forgiven. The problem is we don't understand how despicable our sin was to the Lord. Even if we grew up as religious, I grew up in a Christian home, and I never got to be particularly bad. God saved me before I got there. I was 16 when I got saved. So how bad could I have been? And yet I come to understand that my sin as a 16-year-old boy was what took Jesus to the cross of Calvary. And when I understand that, I begin to understand that I need to love him because of the great love with which he loved me. And so you can see how we're tying this back to what I've just said. And so when we understand that we have been forgiven, can we not extend grace to others who sin against us? And remember how Jesus ties us into his prayer, Father, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive others. And that's a scary statement. Just think about that. I don't want to get too sidetracked on that, but just think about that. He doesn't say forgive us and we'll forgive others, but forgive us as, to the degree that we forgive others. Now, I know that you know, and I grew up in a government school, but we every morning we would say the Our Father. We'd be in the quadrangle in the center of the school. That was the tradition that day, and the headmaster, who probably wasn't even a Christian, but he would come out in his Batman gear, exactly. And he would read a text from Scripture, which he probably didn't understand, and we'd all say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And yet, how many people understand what they're saying? Even advanced Christians, if I can use that term. Father, forgive us as we forgive others. I don't think any of us can really pray that prayer. Because if He has to forgive us like we forgive others, we'd be in serious, serious trouble. And so God's grace doesn't hear that prayer, I believe. But it's a serious admonition for us. And really what we should be doing is forgiving as He has forgiven us. But somehow He connects that, and it's a deep thought that I want to just leave with you to just mull through. And so can we really pray that prayer? Father, forgive me like I've forgiven others. Can God forgive me the way I forgive my husband or my wife or my kids or other people in the church or others that sin against me in one way or the other? And yet one of the hallmarks of the time in which we're living is unforgiveness. And with that unforgiveness, of course, comes bitterness. And bitterness, the scripture says, is a root. And what is a root? It's underground, it's hidden. But he says it's a root of bitterness. And he says what it will do is it will spring up. And so you can cut the tree down and you can say, well, I've dealt with it, it's gone, it's not there, but it's still under the surface. Next to our church in Sun Valley, we have an area where we planted some grass. But before we developed that part of that property, there was a plant growing as some kind of creeper thing, and we killed it all and we put grass into that area. And then when I saw again, the creeper was coming up, and that's for six years now I've been fighting that creeper, and eventually we dug down about 2 feet and we got, I thought, all of the root out. And then about 2 weeks ago, I walked down that area again, and there's this thing coming up again. You see, and bitterness and unforgiveness is just like that. You say, well, I've rooted it out, I've pushed it out of my mind, I've dealt with it, somehow it's gone, but there's a little bit of the root left. And that root is growing underground. Out of sight, it's growing. It's growing and it's growing. And at the most inopportune time, it springs up and it causes trouble. And so God, give us grace that we might be able to forgive the way He forgives, especially in marriages where we harbor these resentments, and we say, well, I've dealt with it, we've made up, everything's patched up, everything is fine. But the next time we have an argument, what do we say? You always do this or that. In other words, I hadn't forgotten about it. I filed it away in the computer. You did the same thing then and then and then and then. I've hidden the root, I buried it, but it's growing. And it comes up at different times. And the same applies to the church. We do the same thing in the body of Christ. And so we need God's grace to be able to, and I know it's hard. I know it's very, very challenging. I grew up in a very difficult situation with my father, who I don't want to go into the details, but it took me many, many years, took me decades to learn to forgive him for what he had done, and that was one of the hardest things I ever had to do in my life, was to learn to forgive. Not because he needed the forgiveness or deserved the forgiveness, but I needed to let go. I needed to get rid of that bitterness and of that unforgiveness and that unforgiving spirit. You know, so some people say that unforgiveness, let me see if I can get this right now, unforgiveness is eating poison. and hoping that my enemy will die. It's eating poison and hoping my enemy will die. The only one that's going to kill is me. The only one who knows about that bitterness is me. And the only one whose spiritual walk with God is affected is me. And so God, give us grace that we may find the ability to forgive. And not just to forgive, but in word, but in reality. To root out that bitterness, to root out that, those resentments, to root out that mistrust of others, that we might be able to, ourselves to move forward. God will deal with those who've sinned against us. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so, unforgiveness. And then, where are we? Unforgiving. Slanderers. And I don't think we need to say much about that. Slanderers are obviously those who gossip and those who run down other people. And we do that so easily. Parents do it to one another sometimes, to their kids, out of desperation and all sorts of things. But God, give us grace that we may be careful what we have to say about one another, especially in the body of Christ, especially in the church. It's so easy to gossip, and we gossip under the guise of concern. I'm not gossiping, but I really am concerned about Andre. And I want us to pray for him. You know, I saw him this morning. He went over an orange light. And so he doesn't respect the government. Now, I'm not gossiping. I'm just saying we need to pray for him. But what am I doing? I'm slandering. I'm gossiping. But we couch it in such nice religious terms. And what we're doing. And it may not even be false witness. It may be the truth. But remember, here's the problem. The devil, what is his ministry, if you will? What is his job? He is the accuser of the brethren. What is Jesus' ministry? He is the intercessor. He pleads on our behalf. And so, as Christians, are we entering into the ministry of the devil by accusing one another, or each other to one another? Because that's what we're doing. We're helping the devil in his work. Or are we entering into the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who is interceding on behalf of one another? Father, forgive them, because I died for them. And so are we interceding before God for those that we are frustrated and angry with? Are we interceding with others when others are angry and unfrustrated with someone? Are we interceding on their behalf and reconciling men to men? And reconciling, because remember, Paul says he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry of reconciliation in Ephesians, remember, was between man and man, between Israel and Gentile, and between man and God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. And so are we entering into that ministry of reconciliation? Are we slandering one another to the Lord? Are we accusing one another before the Lord? Instead of saying, Lord, I'm praying for so-and-so, we're saying, Lord, you know what he did again. And so God, give us grace that we may not be those who are slanderers of the brethren, that we're not accusers of the brethren, but we are those who are intercessors of the brethren. Let me see how we're going here. And so, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. And I think we'll pick up on that after supper. Amen. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we've said many, many things, Lord. And there are many things that sometimes hard to hear. So many things that are challenging, Lord. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, write these things upon our hearts. And at the end of the day, Lord, it's not a matter of us going out of here having learned some stuff. But Lord, it's a matter of going from here being changed by your Spirit. And so Lord, we pray that you would write these things upon our hearts. And Lord, at the end of the day, we cannot change ourselves very much, but we need you to change us. We need you to deal with the unforgiveness. We need you to deal with the unthankfulness. We need you to deal with the unholiness and all the issues, Lord, that we struggle with. And Lord, forgive us for finding fault with others when in fact the log is in our own eye. And so Lord, we pray that you'd help us, that we might be the people who would glorify you in everything that we do. And Lord, that we may one day hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Lord, we thank you for your provision in the food, and Lord, for Andre and for others, Lord, who've contributed in various ways to make this all happen for us. And Lord, as we sit down to this meal now, we pray that you nourish it, make it nourishment to our bodies, bless it to us, Lord, and make us a blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.